turn in the book of Proverbs to Proverbs 18. Continuing our time in the book of Proverbs, we come to Proverbs 18. Our reading will be from verses 11 through 15. Lend your attention, this is God's word. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. God, we know that you have hidden all the riches of wisdom and knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks, O Lord, that you are pleased to give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. For knowledge of you, O Lord, is eternal life. Knowledge of you, O Lord, is insight. And the fear of you is the beginning of wisdom. So we ask, O Lord, that you would posture us aright before you. That you would posture us in meekness and humility to receive your word this evening in faith and hope and love, laying it upon our hearts, purposing to hear it, Lord, and to obey, knowing, Lord, that we were made for you. You made us for yourself, Lord, to know you. You made us to worship you. You made us to obey you in joy and love and delight. Father, how far we have wandered, how strange our thoughts have become. And so we ask that you would purify our hearts and our minds even now through the reading and the preaching of your words. Delight us, O Lord, with the magnitude of your grace in that you have sought us and you have made a way for us to enjoy peace in your presence, fullness of joy. Help us to cherish our inheritance, O Lord, and to live aright. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our sermon text will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. We spent a week on the first part of the Lord's Supper, and we turn now to question 97 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asks particularly about how we receive the Lord's Supper. So we'll turn to the question in a moment, but you'll be able to notice, I trust, that the entire answer that the Catechism provides is taken sometimes verbatim from this portion of 1 Corinthians 11. And so we'll read 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32. This is God's word. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Question 97 asks, what is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? It is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. In our own civic life, we still observe a few formalities. If you've ever been to Arlington National Cemetery and visited the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, you've witnessed something of the solemnity and the reasonable good of civic virtue. It's a solemn place. Has anyone ever been there? A handful of folks? I trust you can imagine, even if you haven't, what is going on there, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier at Arlington National Cemetery. It's a place to honor the sacrifice that takes place on the field of war. Many have shed blood. Blood which, in a very real sense, has purchased for us much of the good that we enjoy in this earthly iteration of life by God's providence. And so this tomb is a solemn place. You can imagine, I suspect, how inappropriate it would be to have a wedding there. You can imagine how unfitting it would be to find teenagers there with alcohol and profanities. To do those things would be obtuse, bordering on obscene. Can you feel that? In fact, to keep such things from happening, ever since 1937 and the Old Guard, there are soldiers who keep meaningful watch all day, every day. So solemn is the place. This moves us towards something of what Paul sets before us. And admittedly, it's strange to us, isn't it? It's worth pointing out that the holy, by definition, is strange. Holy means other, so to be other, by definition, means not to be the same, to be different, to be strange. The holy is alien, unusual, eerie, even. So perhaps at the most basic level, when we hear Paul's words here and we hear the catechism's instruction, we're prompted to perhaps recover something of the strangeness of holiness. Moses was told to remove his shoes because the place he was standing was holy ground. It was unusual. It wasn't ordinary. And it was to be approached as such. We do well to recover something of the tremendous mystery of drawing near to God through Jesus Christ in grace. If on the one hand we run to God as Father, this strangely is never to be at the expense of true awe. So to approach the holy with reckless indifference is a grave offense. If we can see that in civic life, such as the matters playing out at Arlington National Cemetery, how much more with heavenly matters? Matters of eternal significance. Matters which have been breathed by God. Question 97 asks, what is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? And you can hear the language that's taken directly from 1 Corinthians 11. There's an intense warning against eating and drinking in an unworthy or unfitting manner. So we can start with that. What does it mean to eat the supper in an unworthy manner? Well, it seems the first thing we have to do away with is the wrong conclusion that we can somehow merit our place at the Lord's table. Do you feel that wrong conclusion crouching at the door of your hearts, you sinners? We're tempted to hear Paul speak about worthy and think, oh, I can earn this. Somehow I can earn my place at the table. I trust you can see how the whole meal does away with that. It's impossible to declare the atoning death of Jesus Christ as the only sacrifice for sin. It's impossible to declare that Jesus Christ is the only one who has life. Everyone else is devoid of life, and it's only by coming to him that we live. It's impossible to declare those things and yet still entertain in some portion of our brain, yes, but I'm the one who's earned my place here. I'm not sure about the rest of these scoundrels, but I certainly have. That's repugnant. That's obtuse, bordering on the obscene. In fact, it would be the plainest evidence that you really ought not come, because you haven't yet discerned the body. We come as those in need of forgiveness. We come as those who cannot sustain our own lives. Thus, we come as the needy. We come as the helpless, not as the worthy. So we must do away with worthy in an absolute sense. So perhaps a different translation would be, I'm not proposing this because it's right there in the catechism, and I don't want to get kicked out of the OPC. But perhaps unfittingly, the one who eats or drinks unfittingly. The word can mean that as well in the Greek. It can mean in a manner correspondent to, fitting. So Paul makes this warning about eating in an unworthy or an ill-fitting manner. He's speaking to the church here. He's talking to those who have been welcomed in grace and mercy. And he says, yes, even though you've been welcomed in grace and mercy, due to indwelling sin, you are still at risk of acting wrongly in this way. There's nothing about the fact that you're a true Christian which of necessity precludes you from sinning in this way. And so he issues this warning against eating and drinking in an unworthy or an unfitting manner and thus becoming guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. So what danger does he see here? What is he warning against primarily? The primary danger is against a careless and a thoughtless approach to the table. A certain mindlessness which characterizes our eating and drinking. And to combat that, he calls for self-examination. That's what he says plainly. Let a man examine himself, and in this way eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In the movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, when the new wife arrives at her husband's home, she finds that he has seven brothers for whom she's also supposed to care. And she admirably sets to work. And she prepares a meal for her husband and his brothers. And after finishing the preparations, she calls them to supper. And like a herd of animals, they stampede the table, climbing over one another, grabbing, reaching, stuffing their faces like barbarians. It's a loathsome scene, and she's horrified at their beastly conduct. The situation in Corinth is not much different. Some are getting drunk. The church was celebrating the holy meal with an animal mindlessness where the strong were fed, the weak were disregarded, and the worst ways of earth were governing the state of affairs. Shall I commend you in these matters? I shall not. That's what Paul says. So what does he say? He says, look at yourselves. This is a disgrace. And so at the basic level, at the most basic level, he calls us to give careful attention to what we're doing as we come to the Lord's table. At the basic, it's not just something to be done mindlessly, basely, animal instincts governing, for the place that we are approaching is holy ground. He says, discern the situation. Discern your place within the situation. Act in accord with the truth of the situation. So already we can feel some pressure here upon our intensely distracted habits of the heart. Think about how distracted you are. You're pretty distracted. Think about how difficult it is to sustain thought, focus, attention on anything. We live in a profoundly distracted age. Even activities which demand our utmost care and attention are filled with distractions. It's not uncommon to be driving on the highway and to look over and to see somebody driving and scrolling through their phones while doing 75 in a machine that could take out everyone around them. We are a very distracted people. No doubt you've lost moments of your life at a stoplight because you seized upon the red to go ahead and scroll, and it was only the honk of a horn which brought you back to the moment at hand. Heaven forbid you're on your phones in worship. I haven't had my glasses in a while, so I don't know for sure. But heaven forbid you're on your phones in worship. Please don't bring your phones into worship. Leave them in your car. Leave them at home. You're going to be just fine. You're not that important. The Lord is. To give him the mere fragments that remain of our attention hardly seems fitting to the one who's worthy of all that we are, all that we have. But this is about more than our phones. This is about the disordered state of our souls and the increasing difficulty to engage fully with what's before us, even when the one who is before us is no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, you behold Michael, but Christ addresses you through his word, by his spirit. I'm the one who ministers in his name, but he's the one who welcomes you to his table. He's the one who feeds you with his very life and the blessings which he has won. To give whatever scraps remain of our attention to such a high and holy calling is a sad state of affairs. Make no mistake, it is a state of affairs for which there is forgiveness and mercy and the healing of grace. Did you know that the Lord can heal even a distracted soul? Perhaps we ought to seek him for that grace, because it seems an increasingly widespread malady. Paul says, pay attention, give thought, give heed to what's going on in front of you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he seems to press home in verse 29. The one who eats and drinks judgment unto himself eats and drinks not discerning the body. So he's saying, discern the body. So minimally, this means we're not to approach the supper as if it were a common meal, as if this were just something ordinary. Just another random, mundane occurrence in our lives. No, this is fellowship with the true and living God. Now, all of worship is a holy place, but the point is pressed quite forcefully at the supper, where even though they are symbols, they are sacraments. and we actually take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and exercise that most profound intimacies of sharing a meal with him, of saying, no, his life is the life that needs to be active in me. So intimate needs to be my appropriation of this king. So dependent I am upon him for the very life that God has given me. It's not just bread and wine, it's consecrated bread and wine that the Lord sets apart for his purposes of nurturing spiritually his people, of refreshing them in the joy of fellowship and the peace which his blood has established. So Charles Hodge can explain, the basis of the condemnation incurred is regarding and treating the elements in the supper as though there were nothing to distinguish them from ordinary bread and wine. At the table, the space between heaven and earth becomes razor thin. How unseemly to approach if it were as if it were nothing at all. We know the danger of mishandling tools or weapons, to see a child waving a knife in the face of his peers, to see someone playing with fire. Our hearts cringe. Ha! 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 We say, well, it's not a knife, it's not fire, it's bread and wine, only to carnal sense. But to the heart of faith, attuned not primarily to what the eye see, but to what the word of Christ says. But to the heart of faith, it's the bread of life. It's the cup of the new covenant poured out in the blood of the Lamb for the fullness of our joy. So you can feel in this call to self-examine the need to examine for the twin graces of faith and repentance. That's what Paul implies when he says discerning the body. How is the body rightly discerned? How do we come to know truly what's taking place as we receive and eat the bread and cup? It's by faith. Faith rightly perceives. And in the wake of faith is repentance, because what we perceive is a sacrifice for sin. And thus to cling to sin in the face of the cost of sin is repugnant, because we see there the precious life of the Lamb willingly laid down to purchase us from sin. Calvin exhorts us, if you wish to use aright the benefit afforded by Christ, bring faith and repentance. Now those ought to always fuel our approach to Christ, for they declare, I am a sinner, you have come to save sinners. All that I need, you have. All that I lack, you possess. All that you possess, you give willingly to the empty hand of faith. Such ought to characterize all of our interactions with him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So then we can feel further why the catechism includes love and new obedience for what we examine. For these things further drive us unto Christ, for they are marks of grace in the heart. Apart from grace, there's only self-love and disobedience. I love myself, I'm going to do what I want. Such was the song that we all sang prior to grace. But by grace, something new begins to take place in the heart. There is true love for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. There is true obedience to the one who is infinitely worthy of the obedience of every creature ever made. These things blossom like flowers in the wilderness, and the heart touched by the Spirit. There's a true love. There's a true and imperfect obedience. We don't need to overcomplicate this, guys. This doesn't need to be super complicated. You should be able to say, yes, I love Christ, though I wish that my love were stronger. Right? We should be able to say, you should be able to say that. Like you should, there's no hesitation at all. Yeah, I love the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. Why? Because he's given me everything. Yeah. I can't wait till I love him. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee, we sing. Yes, I desire to obey Christ, though I wish my desire translated with greater ease and more regularity. Yes, and amen. Can you say yes and amen to that? Can you see the excellencies of that? Can you say that those things are in place by grace alone? For left to yourself, your heart was devoid of those things. But taken unto Christ, even if it's in the bud, signs of life. Mm-hmm. We can also feel a danger here. The call to self-examination, we have to be careful. Matthew Henry reminds us, fearful believers should not be discouraged from attending at this holy ordinance. The Holy Spirit never caused this scripture to be written to deter serious Christians from their duty, though the devil has often made use of it in this way. The point of the Spirit's instruction here is not to scare away the weak and the wavering, but rather to sober the proud and the presumptuous. And even in that sobriety, the Lord's intention is to get them to come. Paul's writing to the church. Remember this. The point here is not to set up some advanced attainment as qualification to come to the table, but rather, in goodness and kindness, posture us aright so that we may eat and drink the fullness of blessing which Christ extends as he gives us himself, not in part, but in whole, beloved. For we are the fullness of the one in whom the fullness dwells. So then we can examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table each week. We can purpose to attend with care the great gift that's set before us. We can purpose to come in faith and repentance, eager to exercise our frail love for the one who has loved us perfectly, eager to be strengthened in our stumbling obedience to the one who is eminently worthy of all that we are and all that we have. And to further prompt us in such a direction, Paul does not hesitate to offer the most solemn warning. I trust you heard it. It's a pretty sobering warning. So let's brace ourselves, because this is strange too. Paul says, if we do not examine ourselves, we will be judged. That's how the question closes, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. This is the very thing the Spirit tells us in the passage we read. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Paul then interprets God's providence for them. Verse 30. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So we have to insist here on the difficult and hard to understand teaching that providence contains the judgments of God. Not the judgments of God. You can hear the difference between temporal judgments and eternal condemnation. You can hear the distinction between those things. We're talking here about temporal judgments. But we have to insist, we're forced to conclude, and not just that God's providence contains God's judgments, but it's towards the church, that these temporal judgments are extended to the church in accord with their conduct. So we obviously have to walk very carefully here. I trust you feel that. Can you feel that? Everybody says yes. We are not to take this and run wild. There are all sorts of wrong conclusions that you can draw from this. But it is very plain that Paul directly ties their poor physical condition, weakness, sickness, even death, to their particular sins enacted in the abuse of the supper. Does everyone see that? I mean, it seems to me inescapable. It's right there. So what are we supposed to do with this? The first, we should simply bow solemnly before our God. That's what we should do first. It's strange to us, but he is strange. Because we are steeped in sin, beloved. He's strange to us because we're steeped in sin, and he's strange to us because he's infinite and eternal, and we are temporary and finite. So once more, again, the primary posture we are to take in front of such a text, one that we potentially lose if our first response is, well, let's raise an objection. Or let's start calculating the sins of others based on their suffering. Or let's scramble to explain this neatly away. What you lose with all those responses is Paul's main point, namely that our God is a consuming fire. And that his presence among us is profoundest blessing. But he's not to be trifled with. To approach him with presumptuousness and flagrant disregard is dangerous. The right response to this is a certain fear-filled awe at the holiness of God. We see something of his strangeness and awesome power, even eerie presence in the churches. And we're humbled. It's like, okay. They died? He killed them? Okay, all right. Just give me a second. Let me come to terms with that. The second thing we can note is the excellencies of God's judgment. Notice the chastisement, weakness, sickness, death. Notice the specific sin, abuse of the table of true nourishment, true medicine. So the Lord strikes them here in a way that is in just accord, in harmony with their wrong. And so his wisdom as a perfect father is even on display here. To me, it seems that this keeps us at least from one error, and that's making wild and illegitimate connections between sin and suffering. We have this tendency to want to tie every form of suffering to some particular sin. You get in all sorts of trouble when you start to do that. But it seems to me that when the Lord's providence is a direct chastisement upon sin, the Lord will plainly chastise in a correspondent manner to the sin. For his purpose is disciplinary. It's understanding. And that seems to me to be an important part. The man who contracts an STD due to his adultery has far more reasons to suspect the Lord's directly chastening hand than the barren woman who's just a sinner in general. You see the point? It's not a perfect illustration, but I trust you can see what I'm driving at. Third, you should note that this understanding of God's providence is not arrived at privately. It's not for you to go into your dark closet and emerge with a perfect exegesis of providence. This wasn't an individual Christian deciding that they had sinned in such and such a way, and thus God was disciplining them in such and such a way. This is Paul, servant of God, minister of the new covenant, explaining to them what God was doing. So now we might want to say here that he actually did this under direct inspiration. And thus the absolute certainty he had in this manner actually isn't available to us. And the best that we're left with is reasonable possibilities and a proper posture of humility. I would be open to that. But the larger point I want to press home is that you're not left to riddle through this as a private Christian. In fact, God's ministers are appointed to come alongside God's people, not as the infallible interpreters of providence, but as equipped interpreters of God's word, which sheds light on providence and frames our hearts to conduct ourselves rightly through all sorts of God's providence. The point here is that God provided for them, even in the midst of their sin, a true teacher, a true minister, the Lord Jesus Christ, extending his helping hand to them through Paul. So perhaps we can see in this a gentle encouragement to you to open yourself to the spiritual examination of your elders. These are the ones whom Christ has appointed to bring God's word to bear on your particular situation. Not to interpret for you exactly what God is doing in any given moment, but to attune you to what the life of trust looks like in all sorts of different moments, as the Lord calls us to look unto him as he leads us alongside still waters and dark valleys. We do this in family visits. And these family visits are designed not for an informal catching up, but for a very intentional examination of spiritual matters and how it sits with your soul and how we can pray for you, encourage you, and bring God's word to you in a very specific way in whatever season the Lord has you in. How good he is to provide for us in such a way in his church. Fourth and last, we can see that even these temporal judgments are intended for the children's good. And perhaps that's the plainest interpretive word on all difficulty. We might not be able to say with any exact specificity that God's humbling hand is tied directly to this or that sin. Rather, it seems to me that as the Lord's hand comes upon us in difficulty, it is to be a season of humble confession in general, acknowledging that many are our sins and that the difficulties which the Lord has placed upon us are actually far less than our sins deserve. Such an expression of trust is in accord with God's word, who tells us that he doesn't discipline us because he hates us. He actually disciplines us because he loves us. And his desire is to keep us from that which truly harms. Paul says in verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. When you slap your child's hand for trying to put their finger in the electrical socket, when you speak sternly to them from when they try to run into the street recklessly, when you discipline them when they hurt their brother or their sisters, such things are not intended to hurt them. They're intended to use milder discomfort to keep them from true harm. That's very similar to what the Lord does with us. And the author of the Hebrews invites us to make that very parallel. Hebrews 12, 9 through 10. We have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Stunningly, even this direct address to the sins of the Corinthians was for their good. For by their sins, they were going astray. They were forfeiting that profound blessing of communion with Christ in true faith and repentance. And thus, the sickness and the weakness and even the death itself, administered by God's perfect wisdom and perfect goodness, wasn't punitive. It was for their good, so that they could share in his holiness, so that they could commune with the one who had made them and redeemed them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, you can look at every difficulty that has beset you in your Christian life through the same lens. That the adversity which attends us, that the difficulties which attend us, whether they have their more immediate relation to sin or misery, the truth stands that the discipline of the Lord is for our good, to make us partakers of his holiness. Because in the giving of Christ, we are utterly convinced, stunningly, that he desires to be with us, to have us with him. And to be with him is to be partakers of his holiness. Doubt not the Lord's goodness, beloved, even in the difficulties which attend your life. Be quick to yield to him your amen in all that he does to you, because he has already demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is well disposed to you in the giving of his Son. May he ever keep our wandering hearts close to himself. For with him there is fullness of joy, and nowhere else. Join me in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for your ways which are excellent with us. We pray that you would give us the heart to receive of your disciplining hand, Lord, when you see it fit. We pray that you would keep us, Father, from sin and temptation. We pray, O Lord, that you would posture us aright before the infinite blessing which is set before us week in and week out. That day by day you would teach us, Lord, that our utter dependence is upon you and your provision. And we, O Lord, live as we are found walking by the Spirit in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray, Father, that as we have this blessing pressed upon us week in and week out, you would posture us aright to receive of its riches, that we might grow in our faith, Lord. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.